him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now begun what we refer to as Passion Season, that 7-week period of time leading up to our commemoration of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Instead of this year me trying to recount those histories, explain them, summarize them, we're going to consider this time around what Jesus himself said about his coming suffering. This morning we're going to find ourselves looking at an extraordinarily clear view of his cross, coupled with very simple instruction given by Jesus as to what we are to make of his crucifixion and death. Jesus would explain this, boys and girls, in a very unusual setting. It would be a private setting, and he'd be speaking to just one person. But as he's speaking to that one person, he is speaking to us all, because God saw fit to record that conversation in his word. And we're going to see that Jesus leads this man, this adult man, like a little child, in a simple way, to understand the gospel. And may we all be led by Christ this morning by his Holy Spirit to come to the Lord and to his cross for salvation and forgiveness. But Jesus is also going to tell this man why some people turn away from the cross of Christ, why they reject the gospel. God forbid that any of us should be described by that part of this chapter. So we're going to be considering that part of John 3 that we read together. I'm just going to read again the verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our theme is Jesus and Nicodemus, although the focus certainly won't be on Nicodemus, but he is involved in this history, obviously. And we're going to consider three cardinal things that Jesus said to this man as the three sections of our message today. The first, ye must be born again. Second, whosoever believeth in him, that is in Jesus. And then finally, this is the condemnation. So Jesus and Nicodemus, ye must be born again, whoso believeth in him, and this is the condemnation. The last time we were in the Gospels together, you may recall that Jesus had come to the temple, which he referred to as his Father's house. And he had cast out of the temple, literally driven out of the temple, those who had turned his Father's house into a den of thieves, he calls it, a place of merchandise. And in so doing, you may recall, he was striking at the very core of the corruption of that religion, which was meant by God to glorify him, to save sinners. And we also witnessed that as Jesus was cleansing the temple, as it were, the religious rulers were terribly opposed. They challenged Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do these things? But not all of them, we're going to find out this morning, children, not all of them had made up their mind that Jesus needed to be condemned. And one of them, one of the leaders named Nicodemus, would come to Jesus. He wouldn't come openly, but at night, to speak with Jesus and perhaps to learn more about Jesus. But what Nicodemus did not realize, children, is what Jesus would be teaching him, what Jesus would reveal to him, that he was going to, Nicodemus was going to learn something about himself that he apparently did not know. And he was going to receive one of the clearest, simplest declarations of the gospel that Jesus ever gave during his 3-year public ministry. Now, children, there was something about Jesus that must have impressed Nicodemus. He was evidently, Jesus was, somebody sent by God, because what else could account for the miracles which Jesus was able to do? And so he came to inquire about Jesus, but the conversation would take an unexpected turn, and that leads us in the first place to, he must be born again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Children, we learned that this man was part of a group called the Pharisees. We would say in our language today that the Pharisees were probably the strictest of the leaders, but they were also the ones who would oppose Jesus the most. Now, we are not told why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, but it's obvious he wanted to meet Jesus one-on-one to ask more about him. Rabbi, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The words "we know" seem to tell us that it wasn't just Nicodemus who was recognizing that Jesus was different than other men. There were the miracles. There was that incident just recently about cleansing the temple. There was his remarkable preaching, a preaching that came with authority, not like the scribes were teaching. And so maybe Jesus was a prophet. Certainly he was a teacher. It appeared He came from God, because what else would explain the miracles? And was Nicodemus flattering Jesus, just saying nice things about him that he didn't believe? Well, there's no indication of that here. Maybe he was hoping that by starting the conversation that Jesus would volunteer some more information about himself so that he could report back to the leaders what he learned. But Nicodemus could not have expected, children, what Jesus was about to say to him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, of course, is emphasizing what Jesus was saying. Truly, truly. In other words, pay attention to this, particularly. He responds, Jesus does, to Nicodemus with a truth that is so fundamental, so vital, so important, that it would change the course of their conversation from here out. No longer was Nicodemus going to hear about Jesus in the sense that he perhaps wanted to. He was going to hear, first of all, about himself. Basically, boys and girls, what Jesus was saying, if a man ever hopes to see the kingdom of God, if he ever hopes to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. He absolutely has to be changed in this manner. And you've probably heard before, the word translated again is literally from above. A man must be born from above. So that change, we would say, needs to come from heaven. That change comes from God. And Jesus, boys and girls, is not only talking about if you want to get to heaven. He's saying if you even want to see the kingdom here on earth, if you want to know about these spiritual realities, you must be born again. Now, the religious leaders, and perhaps Nicodemus too, they already thought they're going to heaven, of course, because they thought they were an example. And they already thought that they were an important part of God's kingdom. But Jesus said, without the new birth, you won't even see that kingdom. Now, we should realize, beloved church family, that what Jesus is teaching here is actually not new. This is something that was firmly established deep in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel 11 and then Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Same truth, in other words. As far back as Moses' time, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God said, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And even David, when he wrote his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, he wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So boys and girls, what Jesus was talking about really is a new birth. It is a being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's like when a baby's born and that baby springs out of the womb and begins to cry and to respond to the world around him. So it is spiritually. Now, at first, children, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He was hearing this and thinking Jesus is talking somehow about a natural birth, like a baby's birth. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Jesus, knowing Nicodemus' confusion, he helps him understand. He explains, verily, verily, again, pay attention, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we look at that and say, how does that help make things clear? But if you put yourself in the place of an Old Testament scholar like Nicodemus was supposed to be, it would help him understand. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews were very used to ritual cleansings, cleansings by water, ceremonial washings. And the cleansing with water itself really isn't the point. But the cleansing with water, the sprinkling with water, was symbolic of cleansing of the filth of sin. That was the point Jesus was making. And by adding, and of the Spirit, Jesus is clearly saying this cleansing that takes place at the new birth is not something you do yourself. It's something that the Spirit of God does. Paul would actually make this very connection later when he wrote to Titus, chapter 3, 5. He says, according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So Paul simply ties together the idea of the washing away of sin, the infusion of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us. And then in verse 6, you'll notice Jesus explains even further. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So when you're born the first time, it's a natural birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the new birth. So he's distinguishing the natural from the spiritual. By nature, Scripture says we are conceived and born in sin. We have a depraved nature. Born again, or more literally, born from above, born by God's Spirit, that makes us alive. That changes, that puts a new heart, a new nature, a new spirit within. We are a new creation, Paul would write. So, born again, he says, marvel not, don't be surprised, don't be shocked that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And out of sheer kindness and condescension, he goes on to explain in verse 8 the new birth even in greater detail. He shows there that this is indeed a sovereign act of God. He uses an example we can all relate to, children. Listen. He says, the new birth is like the wind. How is it like the wind? Can you see the wind? Now, you might think, well, yes, I can, but actually we don't. We don't see the wind, but what do we see? We see how the wind affects things. Now, we don't exactly know at any given moment, generally maybe, but at any given moment, we're not exactly sure where the wind is coming from. But we do see how it affects things. It blows the trees. It blows the leaves. It might be tipping over a chair on your porch if it's really strong. We don't see the wind, but we see its effects. And Jesus says, the wind blows where it listeth, where it wants to go. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. And then he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, we can't see the Holy Spirit making someone spiritually alive. But we can see, and we do see, the effects that the Spirit, that the new birth has on a person's life. And just like the wind blows things in a certain direction, when the Spirit of God changes us, our life begins to tilt, as it were, in a different direction, in a Godward direction, in a heavenward direction. And so we begin to think differently. We begin to desire differently. We begin to speak differently. And just like we can't make the wind blow this way or that way, so it is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates, makes alive whom he wills. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is true of everyone who is born of the Spirit. At that point, Nicodemus answers, how can these things be? In other words, this is inconceivable. So, boys and girls, even after Jesus' perfectly clear explanation, even after Jesus used this very simple illustration about wind and blowing and all of that, this renowned teacher, this Jewish leader, he responds in utter disbelief. How can this be? That's why in verse 10, Jesus humbles this man, saying to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, how can you be a teacher? How can you be a religious instructor and you don't know this? This is the Word of God 101. This is like kindergarten instruction. But beloved, there's probably a good reason. Well, not a good reason. A bad reason why Nicodemus wasn't familiar with this. Because these truths apparently were long forgotten by the time Jesus came to earth. What was happening, people measured their relationship with God by how good they were doing from one day to the next. They were thinking, my behavior, how good I am, how generous I am, how hardworking I am. That somehow puts me in a little bit better place to be saved. They forgot, apparently, that all the glory of salvation belongs to God alone. Verse 11, Jesus adds again, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." What that means, boys and girls, is Jesus is saying, I am an eyewitness of these things. I have seen these things. I have done these things. I am an eyewitness to the new birth in man. And he uses a legal term. He says, I testify. That's a word you would use in court. In other words, I would swear by an oath to this. So the new birth from above in man was very familiar and to Jesus. And using that legal phrasing a little further, he says, you don't receive our witness, our testimony. You're basically calling me a liar. And then he explains. Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, I'm talking now about things you can see on earth. The new birth can be seen on earth, the effects of it in a person's life. If you don't believe that, how would you believe what I tell you is happening in heaven? And he goes on to say, I have been in heaven. I'm speaking what I'm seeing. He's assuring Nicodemus, I know what I'm talking about. Now, beloved, this teaching of Jesus is actually the beginning of salvation for every saved person. Salvation is not of us. It's not on account of our will. It is not on account of our running here and there trying to earn God's favor by good behavior. He says it is of God. It is of mercy. God showing mercy. And quite honestly, natural man in general hates this teaching. To us, to most people, they think about this and say, well, it's just not fair. It's not fair that God must do the work in us first. And yet the reality is, ever since man introduced into this world spiritual death, if it wasn't for the Spirit of God coming into this world, no one, none of us would be saved. And no one would care. That is, until too late. When did the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when did he begin to care? When he was in hell. But that was too late, children. And that's our picture. But then think about what Jesus is saying here. Instead of our mind going to the negative, Think about the amazing truth that Jesus is teaching us here. That it is God's eternal will to love and to save sinners. That it is the very Christ who is speaking here to Nicodemus, whose sacrifice made salvation a reality. Think about the work of the Holy Spirit, who enters into the very heart of a sinner to make this happen. Think of your life, you who are sitting here as a believer, when you first began to see spiritual realities, those first stirrings in your life of spiritual life, and then to think that those very beginnings was the work of a three-in-one God, the Father's plan, the Son's sacrifice for you, that would happen, the Holy Spirit working in you, that would happen. And think how now, if you're a believer, that being united to Christ, he bids you to abide in him, to remain in him, so that you would all the more wonder and be amazed at all of this, the new birth and everything that follows. But now an important question for us. Okay, so we've heard the teaching of Jesus about the new birth, a sovereign act of God, that we don't have a part in that sovereign work. What would Nicodemus do in response to that teaching? What could he do? What would he do when he hears that salvation, the new birth, is a sovereign act of God that makes a person born again, and that without this work of God, you can't even see the kingdom? What would he do? Well, according to man's usual way of thinking, man's logic, then we think to ourselves, well, I guess I should probably wait until I know that this new birth has taken place in me. Because if I don't wait to know if it's taken place in me, then to repent, to believe, to think I'm really praying, that would all be presumptuous. I'd be self-deceiving. To even dare to repent over sin or come to Christ or trust the promises, if I don't know I'm saved, if I don't know I'm born again, well, that wouldn't be right. And then to continue that way of thinking, that logical way of thinking, then the next thing is, once I know I'm born again, then I would have the ability, I would have the motivation to do all these spiritual exercises and duties. And quite honestly, beloved, I've met plenty of people, and you've met plenty of people, and maybe there are people sitting here who are quite content, quite settled in that way of thinking, even though that logical way of thinking is nowhere found in Scripture. But to settle this matter, what to do, how to react to the sovereignty of God, I hope we can all agree to listen to what Jesus says. Does Jesus tell Nicodemus to do what I just described? Does he tell Nicodemus, well, just go home and wait till you know you've experienced a new birth and then return? Or does he tell Nicodemus, go home and pray that God would do this and then wait? Would Jesus have you do that? You who are not born again. Well, let's see what Jesus says. And that's our second thought, whoso believeth in him. In verse 14, Jesus begins with a history. And boys and girls, I think a lot of you know this history from the Old Testament. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What's that about? Well, Nicodemus knew this history, I think. Like I said, children, you probably know this history. Israel, like they had been so many times, they were being sinful. They were complaining, no food, no water, and we don't like this manna. We're tired of that. And so God chastened them. This time he sent serpents, snakes, who were biting the people. And people were dying of the snake bites. And then God told Moses to do something we would never think of doing. He said, Moses, I want you to make a brass snake. So not a real snake, a symbol of a snake, a figure of a snake, a brass one at that. And I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to hold it up, and I want you to tell the people, if you look at that brazen serpent, that brass serpent, you will be cured. Now, children, if I would tell that to you, you know, if you look at this wristwatch, you'll be saved. Who would believe that? And I could imagine there were Israelites who were thinking, a brass snake on a pole? How is it going to cure me of a snake bite? I'm dying. But boys and girls, the difference is, God said it. God said to make that serpent. God said to look at that serpent. God said, if you look at that serpent, you will be cured instantly. And do you know what? It was so. As utterly incredible as that cure seemed to be, everyone who looked lived. And Jesus said, even so, in like manner, must the Son of Man, speaking of himself, be lifted up. Lifted up on what? Lifted up on the cross. And then he adds that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Similar in one way, but so much more powerful in another way. The Israelites would look at the serpent and be healed of the snake bite and live, but some of them might go on and perish eternally through ongoing unbelief. But Jesus is saying, this is different. If you look at me on the cross in your mind and believe that this will heal you, you will not just be healed physically. No, he's not talking about physical. He's saying you will live forever. Now, we might sit here just like an Israelite dying in the desert and say, how is that possible? Jesus just got done saying, you must be born again. It's a sovereign act of God. And now he's saying, look and you shall live. And Jesus not only told Nicodemus about this way of salvation one time, but if you look, starting at verse 14, the one we just looked at, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's count, children, that's once. Then he goes on to say, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's twice. Then Jesus points Nicodemus to the very heart and character of his Father, his Heavenly Father, who gave the Son so that anyone who believes would not perish. And then look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through his Son, might be saved. That's the third time. And then verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Fourth time. Four times in a row. Look and you shall live. Believe in what God is saying and you have everlasting life right then and there. And he adds, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. just like the Israelite who would not believe, who refused to look, he died. And so will you. And so will you. Not just physical death, but everlasting death. Not my words. The words of Jesus Christ, the very one who would be lifted up on the cross. And it's whosoever. He didn't say the child of God that believes. He didn't say the regenerate one who believes. He didn't say the concerned soul who believes. Whosoever. Anyone who believes what God is saying, who trusts that that cross is enough, not only shall be saved, is saved. Beloved, this is truly one of the most amazing gospel passages in all of Scripture. Here is the Savior himself declaring why he came, why he suffered, why he died, why his Father sent him, the reason why his Father sent him, not to condemn, but to save, to give everlasting life. And this, he basically takes Nicodemus and us to the very heart of what Jesus is all about. Nicodemus could not have heard a clearer explanation of the gospel. And it's not an explanation by a minister, it's not an explanation by a rabbi, but by the Savior himself. And it's such a simple explanation that our youngest children can get this. The Israelite looks at the brazen serpent and was cured. The sinner looks to Jesus Christ on the cross and he is saved. It can't get any simpler. I've got to share a little story, a true story that just happened this week. Our oldest daughter's oldest son has such a struggle with knowing whether he's saved. Has for years. Am I enough? Is it enough? Is it really true? And I don't know exactly what my oldest daughter said, but she said, this week, it clicked. It got through. And her son was so happy, he literally began just leaping for joy. A young boy. The gospel, in all its simplicity, got through to him. And he did what we all do. When it gets through to us, he rejoiced. So if you have been brought by God to embrace the Savior, to believe this gospel, if he's awakened you to your need, and if he's showing you even now that it is true what Jesus is saying, there's no footnotes, there's no ifs, ands, or buts, there's no fine print. It's simple. It's straightforward. And Jesus is explaining it. So give thanks to God that you not only have been wrought upon by the Spirit, and don't sit here right now thinking, is it the Spirit doing it? Is it my doing it? Jesus doesn't say that. We don't know where the wind is blowing. We don't know where it's coming from, where it's going to. So don't try to decipher, is it the Spirit reaching me right now? If you are being affected by what God is saying, that is what the Spirit does. The devil wants you going off into 100 bipaths, asking 1,000 questions. There's no questions to ask here. And if you are not yet persuaded by the gospel, as simple as Jesus made it, beware. And I want to quote from the Canons of Dort about that, Head 3, 4, Article 9. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not, don't allow it to make a lasting impression on their heart. And therefore, their joy only arising from a temporary faith, it soon vanishes away, and they fall away. Others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This the Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. In other words, if God is speaking to you this morning, if you, like our grandson, are beginning to see, be careful what you do with what God is speaking to you now. If he's knocking on the door of your heart, don't reject it. Don't just forget it. Don't bury it with all kinds of cares and pleasures. It's so easy to do, but don't do it. Your soul is at stake. Your passivity is your sin, not your duty. The Israelites who were passive died. Those who looked and believed the word, however unlikely the outcome, they lived. And yet I have to say, with great sadness, as clear as Jesus' declaration of the gospel is, he also explains why some of you still today do not believe. But we'll consider that after we sing. Psalter 389, all stanzas, the second, ever true. He would tell Nicodemus and us the truth about the gospel. He would also warn us about not believing it. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now think about what Jesus is saying, children. Just like in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus is saying God did it a second time, only this time he sent the light of the world, who is his Son. God sent light into this dark world. Jesus came to lighten the way, to illuminate the way, how to be reconciled to God. He shows us that salvation that restores unity with God. This light came into the world, but Jesus said, sadly, sinners love darkness. Think about those words. Sinners love darkness. He doesn't just say they are darkness, they love darkness. And what a condemnation. He's saying by nature we would rather clutch our sins rather than this light. We would rather crouch in our darkness, our self-made darkness, than have the light. Separated from God, separating ourselves from others through sin, all the while flattering ourselves, life is good, it's not all that bad. The light came, it was sent by God, and we turn away. That's our natural condition. We turn away. We did not love the light. No, we loved darkness. We did not love God's Son sent to save, God's Son sent to rescue. No, instead, we love sin. Love sin. Love sin. Rather than light. Rather than Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God. We love darkness more. Why this madness? Because our deeds are evil. We're trying to hide. We're trying to hide from God. We know we're sinners. We know our deeds are evil. As soon as Adam and Eve realized they were sinners, what'd they do, children? They took off. Hide in the bushes. Let's cover ourselves with fig leaves. Let's do something to hide from God. Hide in the darkness of our lost condition. Hide in our delusion of happiness. Everything's fine. Life is great. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. Why do people hate light? Because it's going to expose us. It's going to show what we really are. And we don't want to see that. We don't want to be reproved. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be exposed to be what we really are. We don't want to hear about our evil deeds. We don't want to know about being wicked. We don't want to hear about depravity. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't hear about God. We don't want to hear about hell. Just leave me alone, undisturbed with my worldly lifestyle and my sin. Take away this light so that I can live on in sin peacefully. Is that you? Is that you? You may not think so. You may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm somewhere kind of in between. There's no in between. The contrast Jesus makes in 21, it's otherwise with the godly, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The godly want to know the truth, whatever it shows us. If the truth rebukes me, good, I need it. If it corrects me, I'm thankful. Better that than to be left in my delusion and my sin, my self-made darkness. That's why David prayed, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, test me, put me on the witness end, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. We want to be honest. God's grace makes us honest. So my question, God's question to you this morning, do you want the light? What is your response to the light that came into this world? What is your response to Jesus? And don't give me this outward conformity. I go to church, I say my prayers. No, what is the response of your heart to Jesus? Do you have a lot to hide? Do you have a lot that you don't want exposed? Do you not want to come to God because you're afraid of what he's going to show you is going on inside? Of what you will find? He already knows it all. Coming to him isn't going to teach him anything he doesn't know. He knows it all. Are you afraid to know it all? And if this is you, if this is you, loving darkness, loving sin, soon you are going to have your fill of it. Because Jesus describes hell as darkness, outer darkness. So do you love your darkness now? Beware, you will get more darkness than you ever bargained for if you stay the way you are. But if you seek the light, if you're tired of hiding, if you're tired of running away from God, tired of living a lie, come to the light. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have the light of life, everlasting life. Jesus didn't put this gospel first in the mouths of the disciples. He proclaimed it himself because he is that salvation himself. So let no one here continue to abide in darkness. Continue to believe that somehow if you look to the brazen serpent, if you look to the Savior on the cross, it's just not going to work for you. Maybe for others, not for you. It's not for you, the devil says. Come to the light, lost sinner, and you will have salvation. Come to that cross, sorrowing over what your sins have done to him on that cross. Tell him, I have loved darkness to this very moment. Tell him what a wretch you've been for choosing darkness over him. Plead his sacrifice that you would not be left in the dark. We must be born again. You must be born again. But he doesn't lead you into the sovereignty of God to paralyze you. He teaches you, it is all of me, and that's why you need to come to me as the only hope you will ever have, because there is life in no other. And those of us who, by the grace of God, thank God, he put the lights on in our life, then John would say to us, let us walk in the light as he is in the light, and so have fellowship one with another, knowing the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a joy it is to walk with God, to abide in Jesus, to walk in the light. If you've never lived that life, you need to know what that is like. It is altogether different than darkness. Jesus' simple message to this supposed teacher, look and live. And the fact of the matter is, to everyone sitting here, everyone listening in, it's this simple. Either you believe Jesus or you do not. Either you believe what the Savior is saying or you do not. I conclude our time together quoting from John's first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.